Did anyone see the documentary that was on Enron some time ago, The Smartest Guys in the Room? One of these, one of the questions the film tries to grapple with is how did these brilliant, well-educated, successful, wealthy people do such rotten things? They were so blinded by greed, willingly deceptive. They were largely responsible for the blackouts that happened in California and felt actually great about it, the power they had. How could they do such rotten things? You know, this isn't the inner city. They aren't on drugs. These are smart, educated, successful people. What happened? I think the documentary basically comes to the same conclusion, that the capacity to do great evil is not an isolated thing, that all of us are capable of great evil given the right circumstances. But I say, you know, you don't really need Enron to tell you that. What do you think Yom Kippur is about, right? All these long confessions of sin imply what? That we've sinned and done wrong. So I thought a nice topic tonight would be, let's talk about our evil. Yeah? What evil is in us tonight? I want to talk about three different types of evil in particular, then by asking, so what? So the three types of evil I want to talk about is the evil we know about, the evil we inherit, and the evil we don't know about. So first, the evil we know about. Now, I'm sure talking about saying that all of us have evil may be offensive to some of you. You know, some of you would turn off to others. I mean, let's talk about it's a nice, you know, dinner party conversation starter. Hey, the other night I was told how evil I was. You know, it's nice. You know. But, you know, I think many of us, probably most of us, really want to deny our own personal evil, how bad we really are. But if we're honest with ourselves, we all know none of us are the people we wish we were. You know, we could all treat people better, be less selfish, have a better attitude, not worry so much, be kinder, more patient, gossip less, be angry less, be less prideful. Basically, the whole list of things we can, you know, confess tonight. You might say, well, you know, I'm not that evil. I'm just not perfect. Fine. You know, if that's how you want to look at it, you know, maybe we all do bad if that's easier for you to swallow. But maybe you don't think you're that bad. Now, if you don't think you're bad, I would say you generally probably fall into two categories. One, category B, you're in denial. You know, maybe you're one of those folks who say, you know, it's always everyone else who has the problem. You know, it's not me. It's everyone else who has to get their act together. But you realize if everyone else is saying it's everyone else, then it is everyone. And that includes you. And I think that's probably true. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, you're thinking in terms of a lot of people do that it's really graded on a curve, this whole evil thing, you know. You know, I'm not worse than anyone else, you know. Well, I'm not talking about grading on a curve, and I don't think God does, by the way. I'm not saying how does your evil rank with everyone else's, all right. I'm just saying that you have it, and you know it. You know, you're not the person you wish you were. You're not the husband you wish you were. You're not the father, the friend, the workmate you know you could be. Life is like a game of golf for all of us. You know, occasionally we hit it just right, but almost every other shot is not quite as good as it could be. And let's face it, there's also far more serious stuff I think we all know that lurks within each of us. Sometimes it comes out. Most of the time we probably can stuff it and keep it down. But given the right circumstances, like at Enron, we are capable of it. But that's the stuff we know about. I think there's a lot of stuff which, you know, we kind of just inherit. You know, I'm finding more and more that while people may be willing to admit their own personal junk, they're also very quick to place blame for it on someone else. You know, usually it's how they were raised, their rotten parents, or other traumatic experiences they have. You know, research being done into genetics these days, we're now saying there are genetic, you know, predispositions to certain behaviors like violence, for instance. You know, it won't be too many years until courts will start allowing that people had no choice in what they did because of, you know, genetic makeup. Now, that may sound crazy to some, but, you know, I actually think there's something to it. I was at, I guess some of you might remember, I spoke at Brandeis a few years ago. The Christian group there invited me to speak on, kind of, do you believe in Jesus? And they had a big, you know, publicized it, and their little group of 15 people ambitiously got a room with 70 seats. You know, when I showed up there, there was a huge protest against my speaking. People were lined up and down the hallways, you know, with placards and saying, you know, all this stuff, protesting my coming. When I got inside the room, not only was all 70 seats full, but they were all like, packed down the aisleways, smashed all around. It was a sea of yarmulkes. And, you know, they all had little pieces of paper saying, you know, we're protesting the speaker by refusing to speak. You know, it was like a dream come true. So, you know, with all of Hillel of Brandeis sitting before me, I shared my story of how I became a believer in Yeshua and why I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. And when I opened up for Q&A, though, one student asked me if I believed in original sin, because Judaism doesn't. You know, meaning, did the sin of Adam way back there, you know, really cause us all to sin today? Because that's not a Jewish thought, he was implying. Well, I asked him, if he thought he ever suffered the consequences of other people's sin. You know, let's say, for example, this is just an example, my great-grandfather did horrible things to my grandfather when he was growing up. Consequently, my grandfather, when raising my dad, was very distant and unable to connect with him emotionally. This, in turn, had an effect on my father's treatment on me, and thus on me. Having done nothing to deserve it, yet my marriage today may suffer because of the sin of my great-grandfather. Not a wild story, is it? I mean, think about another example. What about things like sexual abuse? It sends, one man's sin may send tremors far beyond, you know, far beyond that situation to the person who was affected, into their marriages, into their children's families, even into their work relationships. Think of the sin of Hitler. It has affected the world for generations. You know, it's the nature of sin and evil to spread out, to happen here and to send its tremors and its waves throughout. It's like a drop of red dye when dropped in a bit of water. It goes and spreads out and covers the whole thing red. And I believe that much of the evil we have comes inherited. You know, we never chose to have it, but it's there inside of us, and we can't do anything about it. And this really brings me to, I think, the last category of evil is, and that's really the evil Yom Kippur is actually supposed to be dealing with. And that's the evil we don't even know about. We don't even have consciously. You know, Judaism really doesn't like the idea of a sin nature, that we are broken by our very nature. They would say there's a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer HaTov, a good inclination and an evil inclination, that we're essentially neutral. And of course, there's an aspect of that's true. I mean, we all can feel the ability to make choices and inclinations to do right and wrong things, but are we really neutral? The answer is really in Yom Kippur itself. Yom Kippur says a sacrifice needs to be made for the sins of all Israel each year. There was no individual confession line in Leviticus 16, or a statement that the sacrifice was only for the people who did sin. It was for everyone. The general defilement and uncleanness of the people as a whole. If the individual, because you recognize, if people individually became aware of their sin during the year, they would have offered their own sacrifice at another time. Volitional sins were punished. The Yom Kippur sacrifice was for the general defilement of the people, to cleanse the tabernacle that was defiled from just being in the midst of the people. Just being around people defiled it. The whole sacrificial system itself assumes the evil of the people. It was practically the first thing given to Israel after the Ten Commandments. Right, Ten Commandments. Here it is, how you're supposed to live. Now here's what you do when you blow it. It was assumed they'd blow it, and we'll need it. I believe the Bible assumes man is evil, defiled at least after the fall. And that's why God could not dwell with the people after the fall. After Adam's sin, man was placed outside the Garden of Eden, the place where God dwells. He's placed outside of it. And sin then has thus affected the rest of man. Now with the tabernacle, right, the temple, the model of Eden itself, man is still on the outside, and God is on the inside. And they're separate from him. You know, and God didn't keep them away because he doesn't love them. God loves the people. He redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. He longs to be with them. But when he goes and dwells with them, he must remain separated from them in the middle of the tabernacle because of their evil. Well, So you may say, so what? You know, I'm evil. Okay. You know, the things I know about, I inherited junk that makes me do evil. My very nature is evil. So what? So is everyone else. So are my friends. So are my family. So are definitely my kids. So what? You know? Well, there's a lot of so what's, actually. But let me give you a couple tonight. Let me give you two so what's. I think it messes up our relationship with each other, and it messes up our relationship with God. Firstly, it messes up our relationships with each other. You know, it's interesting. When I became a believer when I was living in Israel, you know, over 12 years ago. And I remember talking with my manager there, and he was talking about these great works of God going around the world, how they, you know, so many of them run into such troubles, and they end up, you know, dissolving a lot of them and having all sorts of conflicts. And he said that the main reason, you know, these kind of stations and these works all kind of break down is because of interpersonal relationships. And at the time, you know, as I was a new believer, I said, you got to be kidding. Man, they're all believers. They're wanting to serve God, you know. They, what are you talking about? How could their little breakups, you know, cause a disaster of a whole work? Now, some 10 years later or so, I've seen from my own experience that that is exactly why most fail. The people are not simply able to get along. You know, and there's no reason for it except those people can't control their own broken, evil nature. What leads to broken marriages, broken families, broken work situations, broken churches? People unable to live, work, and love other people. None of us want it to happen, but we can't seem to stop it, can we? We all want to be loved, you know, and in relationships with others. We all know, you know, our care for others and their care for us should be unconditional. But it never is. Because the love we show and receive is broken love. Because we and everyone else are broken. The love we receive from others and give to others, it's not the real thing we need, actually. Deep down, we know it always comes with conditions. Our inherent badness is always putting all of our relationships in jeopardy. Every one of them in our whole life. You know, even when we're able to control our behavior, our badness, you know, when we know we're not, we know we're actually not really letting ourselves go. We're holding back. You know, we're keeping the dark stuff down. We're guarding our actions. So actually, even when we're not doing bad, we're still not really living at ease. We're continuing to live in fear and insecurity, never having our hearts truly filled, never being fully satisfied, completely at peace. Doesn't matter. What we need is a true love that sees us for all that we are, still unconditionally loves us. And that's the love that casts out fear and brings peace to our heart. Now, the second reason our badness matters is it messes up our relationship with God. It's for good reason, Isaiah said, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In our state of being right now, we are incapable of being with God. It's impossible. God is holy and pure and perfect. We are soiled and dirty. That's why the Israelites are forced to be on the outside of the tabernacle while God is on the inside. In Leviticus 16, we read, it keeps talking about the uncleanness of the people, the unfitness of them to be near God. It assumes the unclean can never come into the presence of a holy God. It can't happen. First verse of chapter 16, which we didn't read, now the whole chapter starts, it says, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were priests, but they brought the unholy into the presence of the holy, and fire came out in judgment and consumed them. Leviticus 16 says, no one can come into the presence, go into the holiest place where God dwells, because of their sin. So let's face it, we find ourselves in a pretty bleak situation, don't we? The human condition. We're evil. All is bad. At least very broken in the stuff we do, stuff we don't even know about, and we can't even stop it. It messes up our relationships. It makes us unfit to be with God. Gee, what a cheery message, huh? But I think this leads us to the key point we need to acknowledge if we are to have hope. That is, that we really are helpless. Unable to fix our problem. It's the key first step we've got to recognize. You can go through your life trying to fix it, trying to stick band-aids over cancer wounds, you know, over massive wounds. That's all you're doing. You can't fix it. You can't do it. The solution has to come from beyond us. And the amazing reality is, it does. The solution comes from. If you remember earlier, I said the day of Yom Kippur was about our evil. Well, that's not actually true. It may be true in modern Judaism, but I don't think it's actually true in the biblical account. In traditional Judaism, the stress is on this personal confession of sin. But I think that's because there is no temple, and they're actually missing the main point of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is actually not at all about our evil. You see, it's the day of atonement. It's not the day of our evil. It's the day of God's solution to our evil. It's the day God provides a way out for you. It's the day God lets someone into his presence. One man, here the high priest Aaron, got to come in to the presence of God. The priest was a representative of the people, even laying the, you know, the 12 tribes upon his shoulders, on his body himself. He offered a sacrifice which is able to make atonement, to cover over, to cleanse the sanctuary, the altar, the priests, and most importantly, the people of sin. And what a vivid picture the scapegoat in verse 21, the Azazel. In verse 21, he says, after he offered the sacrifice for sin, Aaron is commanded to lay his hands on a live goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel. Confess over it all the sins of the people, and then the goat itself is taken through the midst of the people and away. Can there be any more obvious thing God is trying to communicate to the people? Your sins are on top of the head of this goat, and they are taken away from you. God had cleansed the people, and God wanted them to see he had done it. That's the whole point of the day. As we read, as a Bimini read earlier, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Israelites couldn't do a darn thing themselves to cleanse themselves. But God reached down and made it. God made Israel clean. Now this whole temple system, I believe, was really just a teaching method. Not only to Israel, but to the whole world, about God's great plan. The sacrifice on Yom Kippur was pointing, as Robert said earlier, to another great sacrifice. One which the prophet Isaiah spoke of in chapter 20, 53, which we just sang earlier. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity, the sin of us all, on him, the Messiah. He would be that final offering for sin, the means by which God would make each of us who turn to him clean and thus fit for his presence. And furthermore, Jeremiah says it's this new covenant in Messiah. Not only will we have our sins forgiven, but God will actually put the law in our hearts and on our minds. Meaning a major change happens in our nature itself. God begins the work of repairing us, fixing us in the here and now, making us back into what we were supposed to be. The images of God, a fix that will ultimately only be completed when we come into his presence itself. God will still judge, though, each one of us for our actions even now, and recompense will be made. There's no getting away with anything. But we are judged as members of his household, as the children of God. On the ultimate Yom Kippur, when Messiah died on the cross and rose from the dead, God made those who were unfit to be his children able to be his children. So let me exhort you tonight. Be honest with your evil. It should make you uncomfortable. Your condition should make you very uncomfortable. Because it's not what you were intended to be. It's not the way we're supposed to be. You're broken images of God. It messes up your life. You can't do anything about it. But don't pretend it's not there. In futility, try to just fix it yourself. Turn now to God. Receive Jesus, the one who can make you clean. Come into the family of God. God holds out his hands to each and every one of us. And once you receive this forgiveness, and for those who have done so already, I exhort you this Yom Kippur, lay your brokenness before God. Don't deny it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't pretend it's that bad. And don't feel condemned and without hope. Confess your sins, your evil, to Him. Submit to Him. Let God begin the work of repairing you and making you into what God has always intended for you to be. A child of God. In His own. Avinu, and our King, our Father and our King, we bless you. Thank you that Lord, we acknowledge that you are our King, the maker of the universe, the maker of the heavens and the earth, Lord, and our maker. That you own us. That you made us not to do evil, but to do good. To be righteous, to be pure, to be holy, to show forth your glory. And we acknowledge that we failed. We pray, Lord, and ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, not through our righteousness, Lord, not through our good deeds, Lord, not through our trying to make up for it in other ways, Lord, but through your mercy and your grace poured out in the Son, Yeshua, and Jesus. And, Lord, make us into your images. Rebuild our hearts, Lord, rebuild our minds. Lord, convict us too and bring to our minds that which needs to change in us. Lord, we confess, Lord, the terrible habits we've gotten ourselves into. We confess, Lord, the wicked words that we say, the wicked thoughts that we have, the impatience we so frequently show, the lack of grace, Lord, that we give others even though we are shown so much. Lord, I pray, Lord, that even on this day, Lord, that you would use this day, Father, to do a profound work in each and every one of us. You would come forth refined, or ever more refined, and towards that ultimate refining. We might show forth your image, your glory, and see you. Thank you that you are not just Malkanu, our King, but you are Avinu, our Father. You love us, you care for us, you love us. You comfort us, you strengthen us, you're there for us. Thank you that you will never forsake us, that your love is unconditional, that we are your children. Thank you. We bless you and praise you. In Yeshua's name. Let us all say, amen.